Well, on your behalf, I would like to welcome back again to Lisburn and also to this pulpit our good friend and brother in the Lord, the Reverend Roger Higginson. I also want to welcome his mum and dad and some friends as well, and we're delighted to see you. We're going to ask our brother to come now, and he'll bring the word of the Lord to us. Thank you.
It's lovely to be with you again this evening in Lisburn, and to thank the Reverend Martin and the session and committee for the invitation to be with you at this very special and historic occasion, not just for the harvest, but also for the anniversary. And we wish you God's richest blessing individually and as a congregation and also within your own homes and families in the years that lie ahead. We have, of course, very fond memories over the years of our time with you in Lisburn. Sarah, our eldest girl, turned 10 today. And that was on the 13th of October back in 2008. And then the next day we got a call to Coleraine. So everything changed very quickly. And it's almost exactly 10 years since we left the congregation here. And we have fond memories. And years have gone by so quickly as well. But we're delighted to see you. And it's a joy to be with you this evening. I'd like you to turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, the 13th chapter. Matthew chapter 13. I'm just going to read one verse, but we might read this verse several times over just to get it into our hearts. Matthew 13, and the verse tonight, verse 44 of the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ here is the speaker. And he says in this great verse 44, Matthew 13, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." Let us read the text again. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." God will bless this reading of his word, and let us pray briefly for God's Spirit to really strive in hearts, and pray that the Savior tonight will be glorified, and that there might be fruit that will remain in the days that lie ahead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight, O God, for this congregation, and for the blessing of God upon it down through the years. We pray, O God, tonight that thou wilt continue thy good hand upon this flock. We ask, O God, for every home and every family that's represented within these walls. And our God and our Father, we pray that it would please thee to work mightily within homes and within families. We ask, O God, for household salvation. We pray, O God, that there might be days of mighty revival ahead, times of awakening, and times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. O God, we would pray that that might even begin tonight in this time that's afforded to us. O God, as we gather around the precious book, we ask, loving Father God, that thou wilt speak. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted and uplifted. We pray that the Spirit of God himself will come down in great power. We ask, O God, that thou wilt encourage thy people. Help us, Lord, to realize, those of us that are saved, just what it cost thee to make a sinner whole. Remember some, Lord, maybe that are lacking assurance, some that have grown cold, others still, Lord, that are not converted. Lord, thou knowest the need, and we rejoice that thou art well able to meet the need. And we pray all these things in the Savior's name and for God's eternal glory. Give help, Lord, from the sanctuary. Hide me behind the cross. Fill me, Lord, with thy Spirit. And Lord, may Christ alone be exalted and glorified. We humbly ask all of these things in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. In the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 13, we have seven great parables that our Saviour told. There's the parable of the sower who goes out sowing the seed, and the seed falls on all sorts of different types of ground. Then there's the parable of the tares being sown amongst the wheat. Then there's the parable of the mustard seed. Then there's the parable of the leaven. Then the parable that we've read tonight, the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. And then the parable of the pearl of great price. And then, lastly, the parable of the net being cast out over the side of the boat and drawing in the fishes. The Savior often spoke by way of parable. A parable, very simply, is a story that has a temporal and an earthly reference, something that ordinary people can understand and identify with, and yet at the same time has a spiritual and an eternal application. And the reason the Savior spoke by way of parable was so that people like you and me could understand the truths of the kingdom of God. The lovely thing about the ministry of Jesus Christ is that the Bible says he taught as one that had authority and not as the scribes. The Bible says that the common people heard him gladly. Ordinary people who were strangers to grace and to God, ordinary people who didn't feel comfortable sitting in synagogues and in temples amongst the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, somehow felt constrained and compelled and drawn to listen to this Galilean carpenter as he spoke in a way that no man had ever spoken before. Even his accuser says, "Never man spake as this man spake." His words were relevant. His words were cutting. His words oftentimes were comforting. He spoke plainly to the common man. He spoke clearly so as to be understood. He spoke simply and he spoke directly, and his words carried with them great weight and authority and relevance. And many people, of course, were brought to God through the words and the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here in verse 44 of Matthew 13, we have a wonderful parable, a very simple parable, about a man that learns about a particular field. And somehow he discovers and comes to believe that hidden in that field, buried in that field, there's treasure of great worth. And the treasure is worth more than all of the field. And the treasure is worth more than everything that this man possesses. How he found out about the treasure, we do not know. But safe to say, he knows and learns there's treasure in that field. Something of great value. And so he sells all that he has. And he quietly goes and buys that field. Not so much for the good of the field or just to possess a field to say he's got a little bit of property in the community, but to redeem that treasure that's hidden in that field. Now, there are two ways that we can look at this parable tonight. We could look at this parable of the treasure hidden in the field from a human perspective. The field could represent the Bible. The treasure could represent our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the man who sells what he has could represent the sinner turning his back on his own life that he might win Christ and have this treasure for time and for eternity. But I believe the greater application still is that which is heavenly. I believe tonight in this parable the field represents the world. The treasure represents the souls of men and women. And the man who came to redeem the treasure represents our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I just want to bring out four simple thoughts tonight as we consider the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. We're going to take just some clauses, little phrases, out of this verse and bring out some simple spiritual truth and application. Listen to what our Lord says. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. Treasure hid in a field. I believe that represents the sinner's soul. The sinner's soul. The treasure has been lost. The treasure has been buried. And as people walk past this field, they just see a field that nobody's interested in. Maybe it's not very well situated. Maybe it's not very fertile. Maybe the soil's not of a great type. It's not good for growing crops. It's not good for grazing cattle. It's maybe not good for building. And people would just look at that field and think, well, there's no point investing in a field like that because it's in reality not an investment at all. But the man in the parable has discovered and learned and believes that in that field, hidden from view, there's something of tremendous worth and tremendous value. And I believe as our God looks down from heaven and sees this world with all of its pain and sorrow and strife and sickness and turmoil and depression and loneliness and death and destruction, rather than erasing it, rather than avoiding it, he takes a tremendous interest in it. And it's the same tonight with your life. You might think there's nothing special about me. You might think tonight I'm nothing but a failure. Life is passing on. Nobody really thinks about me. I'm nothing spectacular. I'm nothing special. And there's weeds and thorns and thistles and briars in your life. But God in heaven looks and God sees beyond the external. And God knows that below the surface there's something of great worth. And it's the human soul. You see, this treasure has been lost. Just like the souls of men and women tonight in our world, they're lost. You'll notice that it says that this treasure is hidden in the field. That indicates that it's buried. Just like the souls of men, buried under a weight of sin and care and guilt. The Bible says we are dead in trespasses and in sins. And the Lord knows that there's a soul within us, a spirit within us that spiritually speaking is dead. And then of course being hidden, being buried in the field, it's not only dead, but it is darkened. There's no light penetrating that treasure. Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And I think tonight it's true to say that men gravitate towards things that are dark rather than towards things that are pure and righteous and holy and full of gospel light and gospel truth. Whenever I was a teenager, I used to often wonder, whenever you went to a club or a pub or a nightclub, why is it always so dark? Why are the lights out? By and large, it's hard to see people across the way. It's hard to listen to people. And most crimes nowadays that are committed under the cover of darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And then being buried in the field, this treasure is not only dead and dark, but it is also defiled and dirty, covered in soil. And if somebody was to lift it out, it would maybe look absolutely worthless. Because it's dirty. It's defiled. And doesn't the Bible say we are all as an unclean thing? And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags? The Bible actually says that even the heavens are not clean in God's sight. And Almighty God humbles Himself to behold things that are in heaven and things that are in earth. And yet He looks toward us with grace and with favor and with mercy and with pity and even with love. Even in spite of the fact that we are unclean and defiled by our sin. And of course this treasure hidden in the field is depraved. It cannot raise itself to the surface. It has got no feelings. It has got no emotions. Now we all have feelings and emotions on a horizontal level. But as far as Almighty God is concerned, the natural man has no real feelings or emotions towards God that are positive. No love towards God. No desire for God. No faith towards God. And so this treasure is lost, just like the souls of men are lost. But more than that, this treasure, of course, is precious. It is treasure that is hidden in a field. Now your soul is the most valuable thing that you possess. The Son of God says that one human soul is worth more value than all of the gold in the world, all of the diamonds that could ever be mined, all of the wealth and riches that could ever be accumulated, all of the livestock that ever could be owned. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Your soul was made for fellowship with God. And that's why your soul will never enjoy rest until it finds rest in Jesus Christ. That's why you will never be satisfied until you drink of the rivers of living water. That's why whenever you try to find joy and satisfaction and gladness in this world, you'll always still be hungry. Because your soul was made for fellowship with God. Your soul is the real you. The seat of the personality, the will, the intellect, the emotions. You're much more than just a body. You're much more than just chemicals. You're much more than just flesh and bones. You're a real living soul. The Bible says that in the beginning God created man out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now we can't see the soul. Just as this man or anybody passing by that field couldn't see the treasure. But the treasure was real. And the soul is every bit as real as the body. I came in late one night and was watching the news, and there was a documentary come on about the Formula One racer from Brazil, Ayrton Senna. Tracing his career from his early days in the 1970s right up to the very zenith of Formula One racing. As he took on men like Nigel Mansell and Alan Prost, and seemed that his crown would never be taken from him. It was an interesting documentary from this perspective. It went right to the end of his days whenever his car went sliding off the track and his life ended just a few moments after that horrific accident. And they interviewed one of the chief Formula One doctors who was the first to arrive on the scene at that occasion. And he says, we did what we could for him. And then he said this, and I thought it was a remarkable statement. He says, now, I am not a religious man at all, but I watched him breathe his last breath. And I believe at that moment his spirit left his body. I'm not a religious man at all, but I watched him breathe his last breath. And I believe that was the moment that the soul or the spirit left the body. We often say whenever somebody dies, they've gone. But what are we even talking about? The body's still there. But the principle of life is gone from this world into the next. Your soul is so precious because your soul can never finally be destroyed. It's eternal. And the Bible says the redemption of their souls is precious. I want to tell you tonight that you're precious. In spite of your deadness and your depravity and your darkness and your defilement, you're of worth and you're of value because you were made in the image of God for fellowship with God. Treasure hidden in a field, the sinner's soul, which when a man hath found, that's the seeking Savior. Here's a man and he learns there's treasure in that field and I'm going to look for that treasure. And whenever I'm sure that it's there, I'm going to sell all that I have and I'm going to purchase that field, not for the good of the field, but to redeem that treasure and to make it mine. It speaks tonight of a seeking Savior, which when a man hath found. A famous evangelist many years ago was out walking in the hills above his home with his son and happened to kick over an anthill as he was walking, and the home was destroyed, and the ants were running everywhere. Chaos. And his little boy got down on his hands and knees and tried pushing the soil back into a pile and trying to rebuild the anthill. And then the little boy says, Dad, you know, these ants don't know what we're trying to do. We're too big and we're too complex and they don't understand what has happened to their little world. And then the dad says, well, I suppose the only way we could ever get them to understand what we're trying to do is if you or I could become ants ourselves and live amongst them and explain to them what has happened. And I believe that God looked down from heaven and saw this world wrecked and ruined and destroyed by sin, and saw man in his death and his deadness, his depravity, his defilement, trying to fix our world, feeling miserably, and God to cause us to understand what has gone wrong and to make things right, he himself came down from heaven and became a man and dwelt amongst men. That's the message of the Bible. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was made a little lower than the angels. He was made in the likeness of sinful man. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was in all points tempted like as we are. I wonder tonight what you're going through. Maybe tonight there's somebody in the meeting and you're lonely. Jesus Christ knew what it was to be lonely. Maybe you're here tonight and you're sorrowing about something. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. Maybe tonight you've been despised and rejected and there's been broken relationships in your life. He was despised and rejected of men. Maybe you're suffering tonight physically. Never man suffered like Jesus Christ. The Word of God says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was a man. And he came as a man seeking out other men and women and young people from all walks of life. Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. This treasure that's been lost in the field of this world, the Son of Man came seeking, looking for, and finding, and redeeming, and bringing that treasure unto himself. There's a lovely verse in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9, and it says that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. He dwelt with harlots and publicans, prostitutes, people that were possessed with devils, people that had committed adultery, people whose lives were destroyed. People who the world had thrust out of their community and resigned to their predicament. And the Son of God himself got down beside publicans and sinners and sat with them and ate with them and talked with them and loved them. George Whitefield, the great evangelist, on one occasion said, Jesus Christ will save the devil's castaways. Isn't it wonderful to know tonight that the grace of God goes deeper than our sin? His mercy is higher than the heavens, and the love of God is greater far than tongue could ever pen. It reaches to the furthest star. It stoops to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, or were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above? Would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Here we read about a man and we read about a mission. The man saw more than a field. And God looks down from heaven and he sees more than a planet. He sees more than a globe. He sees more than the green and the white that the astronauts see from outer space. He saw more than homes and families and people traversing the face of the earth looking for something. He saw far beyond that, and he saw the souls of men and women that were lost. And he stepped down from glory into this world. He saw more than something was unattractive. He saw something of tremendous value. Then there's something else I want you to notice, which when a man hath found for joy, for joy thereof, goeth and selleth all that he hath. He hides. And then for joy, he goes and sells all that he has. And people think he's crazy. What are you doing? Why are you selling up your home? Why are you leaving your home? You're selling your home and you're coming and you're just living out rough in the streets, as it were. But all the while he's got this plan, I'm going to redeem this field. I'm going to buy it back. And that speaks to us of the supreme sacrifice. This man becomes poor. He redeems that field that's worthless. He's not going to make money out of it. He's not going to be able to build on it and sell property. He's not going to be able to let it out to graze sheep or cattle. He's not going to be able to graze crops upon it. And as far as onlookers are concerned, it was an absolute waste of time. You mean you've sold your house and your land and your property and your livestock and anything of value at all, and you've bought that field? You're crazy. It seemed like a foolish sacrifice. But isn't it just like that wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9? For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Jesus Christ was never financially, materially, or physically rich on this earth. But he laid aside great riches and glory, intimate fellowship with the Father, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, worshipped by holy angels and the spirits of just men made perfect, inhabiting in a place that was free from sin and defilement, a place that was united in grace and love and holiness, full of light and full of glory and full of truth. And yet he left it all behind, a place where he was revered and honored and loved and worshipped and exalted far above all. And yet he became poor. And he was born as the son of a peasant woman, Joseph, just a carpenter, from Nazareth, one of the most despised towns. And people say, could anything good ever come out of Nazareth? He never stood in the palaces of this world. He was never courted by kings and princes and presidents. He never ran for political office. He never set his foot inside any of the world's great cities. He never traveled in an airplane or more than 100 miles from wherever he lived. Everywhere he went, he ever walked. He never commanded an army. He never sat upon an earthly throne. He became poor. The Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And then whenever he commenced his earthly ministry, the only piece of property that he had in all the world was a seamless robe. And whenever they came to nail him to a cross, they even stripped him of that and they cut it in pieces and they gambled for the pieces of his garment that were left over. He was crowned with thorns. He was stripped naked. He was flogged and beaten and spat upon. The hair was ripped out of his face. And he, bearing his cross, went forth onto Golgotha, the place of his skull. The Bible says they made furrows upon his back, and his visage was so marred more than that of any man. All the disciples in Gethsemane forsook him and fled. And by the time the Lord got to the cross, there were precious few there to support him in his darkest hour, just a handful of women. And then John made his way back. I often wonder what it must have been like whenever Mary... It seems that Joseph was gone long before, I believe, that Joseph went to be with the Lord whenever Christ was a young man, because we don't read about Joseph after Jesus Christ was a boy of 12. And it seems that whenever the Lord was on the cross, there was no one to look after Mary. And he gave John that great charge, "Son, behold thy mother." But can you imagine Mary whenever the news began to filter through? "Mary, they've got Jesus, they've got your son. They have him in Jerusalem. He's been before Herod, he's been before Pilate." And Mary, the crowd have taken a vote, and they've cast their vote in favor of a murderer. And they're going to crucify your son. And you better come. And that broken-hearted woman makes her way to the cross. In fact, she sees three crosses in that dusty, dirty street outside of Jerusalem. In the baking heat of the day with the moths and the flies and the dirt and the dust and the congealed blood. And she looks at those three men and she thinks, "No, that's not my son." Because his visage was marred more than that of any man. And then she hears him speak. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And no earthly person knew Jesus Christ better than Mary. She'd watched him from the first time he saw the light of day. And she knew more than anyone that there was no fault in this man. And there he is, and he's nailed to a cross. And he has become so poor. And then whenever man has done his worst, God turns out the lights, and for 3 hours, billow after billow of God's holiness and justice and righteousness and wrath and anger is poured out upon him and compressed through his soul, and he's made sin for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was the supreme sacrifice. For joy he selleth all. Isn't it amazing? For joy he selleth all. Hebrews chapter 12, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. For joy thereof selleth all that he hath, the supreme sacrifice, and buyeth that field, the saved sinner. The word buy there is the same as the word that is translated redeem. Whenever it speaks in Revelation 5 and Revelation 14 about the Son of God redeeming out of every kindred, every nation, every tribe under heaven, precious souls redeemed by his precious blood. The thought is that whenever God redeems somebody, he's buying them back. This world was once rightfully God's, and mankind was made for fellowship with God. And sin has destroyed that, and sin has separated man and their God, and sin has spoiled man's fellowship with God, and yet a Savior came to redeem sinners back to himself, to buy them back, to pay the price for their redemption, to release them, to let them go free, and bring them back into wonderful fellowship with himself. There is our Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, the Holy One. You know, the whole field comes into play here. But the peculiar treasure is that which is hidden and that which cannot be seen. And the whole world, I believe tonight, is the better for Jesus Christ ever walking the streets of Israel and Galilee. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he buys that field with the currency of his own precious blood. What a wonderful gospel. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a famous preacher from the United States of America, the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. I understand that he was a man that stood some 6 feet seven tall and was built like the side of a barn house. Huge, strong, big man. There was a little lady in his church and her husband was a hopeless case. Hated the gospel, lived for the world, drinking and just gambling his life away. And then one day this little lady came and she said to Mr. Barnhouse, God has answered our prayers. My husband has become a Christian. Donald Barnhouse said to her, well, I need to see this for myself. And at the next opportunity, he went to that man's home and knocked the door. And this man came to the door. Mr. Barnhouse said to him, is it true? You've become a Christian? And he smiled and says, it is. And Mr. Barnhouse threw his huge big arms around that man's waist and lifted him up off the ground and squeezed him and hugged him so tight that he broke several of his ribs. Imagine your pastor coming and doing that to you after you getting saved. But whenever Mr. Barnhouse was a little boy, brought up in a Christian home, brought up under the sound of the Word of God, God-fearing, Bible-believing, but no assurance of salvation, he had prayed and prayed and prayed, but could never just enter into the reality of his soul being saved for time and for eternity, until one night a man came and testified in his church, this old preacher, and he knew that he was saved. He knew that he had been saved. He knew that finally he would be saved. And young Donald Barnhouse, as a teenage boy, sat and listened to that man and says, I need to speak to him after the meeting. And if you're concerned about your soul and somebody can help you, like Paul and Silas, we would say tonight, the Reverend Martin and I, we are all here if we can help you. And so Donald went to that old preacher, explained his predicament. I'm religious, I pray, I read my Bible, I've asked God to save me, I fear that I'm still lost. How can I be sure? And he turned him to Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Just like that treasure, lost, gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He says, hold out your hand. And he held out his hand and he says, let's suppose that this Bible represents your guilt and your sin and your shame. Hold out your hand. And he put the big black Bible and it covered his little hand completely. And he says, that's your sin. And it's your sin. You committed it. You're responsible for it. And you're accountable for it. And you're condemned already under your sin. Hold out your other hand. And he held out this other hand and he says, is there any sin in this hand? No. He says, well, that represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He's without sin. In him is no sin. And he says, whenever the Son of God was on the cross, he took the sins of all of God's people and bore them on his own body on the tree. All of them. And he says, now, Donald, where's your sin now if you've trusted Christ and you're trusting in Christ and you believe the gospel? He says, it's on Christ. All of it or some of it? All of it. And he says, well, that's the gospel. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And all of a sudden the penny dropped. That the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is sufficient to cancel out all of my sin and all of my transgression and bring me into a right standing and favor before Almighty God. And from that day on, he went on with a wonderful assurance of salvation. Your soul is valuable. Judas sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver that he couldn't take with him into eternity. Jesus Christ shed his eternal blood for the salvation of sinners. Can I ask you tonight, in the closing moments of this meeting, are you saved? That treasure that cannot be seen with the naked eye, that's underneath the surface, your soul that will live forever, is it saved? Do you know Christ? Can you say, love lifted me? He came seeking and saving me, and I know that he's brought me out of my sin, lifted me out of an horrible pit, and I've seen the light and liberty that there is in Jesus Christ, and I know that I'm in his hand, and I know that I belong to him, and I know that I'm no longer lost in this world in which we live, under the thistles and thorns and briars. We have a couple come to our church. This lady, her brother, many years ago, took his first drink of alcohol and for many years lived as an alcoholic, and alcohol destroyed his body, destroyed his mind, it destroyed his marriage, it destroyed his relationship with his children. But all the while, in the back of his heart, in the back of his mind, there was something of a fear of God. In and out of hospital, critically ill many, many times. And the last time he was in hospital, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Spent time with him at different occasions and shared the gospel with him. And whenever he got out of hospital, he had a loose affiliation with the Brethren Assembly on the other side of Bush Mills. But such was the destruction that alcohol had caused in his body, he knew that he didn't have all that long to live. And I suppose he lived for another 3 or 4 months. And two evangelists came and they spoke at his funeral and they were so faithful. I can remember visiting the home of his sister. They lived together. And this brethren evangelist and I were talking, and I don't know what caused him to say it, but we were talking anyway just about different things. And he said he'd been on one of the beaches on the north coast and he got into conversation with a young woman who was working as a lifeguard. And he says she was so slight and so fine and so small. And I said to her, how would you ever save maybe a man my size, 15 or 16 stone, if I was out there drowning? How would somebody as small as you ever save somebody like me? And she says, well, I would swim out towards him and I would keep my distance. And if he's thrashing around and he's struggling and he's trying to save himself, I'll not touch him, but I'll tell him just to relax and rest. But he doesn't want to do that because he's still trying to save himself. It sounds like lunacy. And generally, he'll go down under the water and he might pop up again and I'll swim around him. And it's not until he realizes that he can do nothing to save himself and he throws up his hands that I can save him and bring him safely to the shore. And I thought about that. And we talked about that together. He says, isn't that just like the gospel? Jesus Christ comes to where we are. But he can't save us, and he won't save us, until we stop trying to save ourselves. And we confess that we are poor and undone. And we just rest in him. And cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. And let him save us to the uttermost. Stop trying to save yourself. Cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, he'll bring you across to the other side. May God bless you, and thank you so much for listening this evening.